Our brisk trip through the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to pick this all up in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, we begin with an appeal regarding the privileges of the covenant. Here's Deuteronomy 4, 1. And I'm going to hurry, you guys all set. There we go. All right. We begin with the appeal, a call. Oh, now, and now, O Israel. So Moses is going to give the purpose of the law to Israel. And there are basically two purposes. To give Israel a full life as they obey God. And to make Israel morally and spiritually unique among all the nations. And to draw other nations to God when they see her. Now, how will Israel stand out as unique? First of all, she'll stand out because she'll be wise and understanding. And that comes from obedience to the law. Secondly, she'll have a God who is near her. That's a close relationship with God. And finally, she'll possess righteous decrees and laws. In other words, a just and fair society. So these aspects will make her unique and a witness to the Lord. So the command of the call, the appeal, and now, O Israel, hearken, in other words, pay attention, hearken unto the statutes, unto the ordinances which I teach you to do them, and the results that you may live. Now that's physical life. You may occupy the land, go in, you may conquer the land, and possess. That's speaking of enjoying the land and prospering. And the content, of course, is the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, notice that word fathers, gives you. This is based on the Abrahamic covenant. Under the Abrahamic covenant, ownership was unconditional. Under the land covenant, enjoyment is based on obedience. All right, verse 2. The warning against addition and subtraction. First, against addition. And ye shall not add unto the word which I command. And then the warning against subtraction. Neither shall ye diminish from it. And the goal is that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now in the context, this is primarily a warning against idolatry. A warning against syncretism. Syncretism consists of combining opposing principles or parties, something like that, into one system. Now unfortunately, modern rabbinic Judaism is into syncretism. Now, this is a book I have called Rejoice, O Youth, by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. It's the closest thing I have found to a Jewish systematic theology. And here is Rabbi Miller. He was considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. He's gone now. But here's what he says on page 193. He said, "The truth is unknown to those who merely know the scriptures. The only way to know the truth of the scriptures is through the tradition." Through the Mishnah. Mishnah Gemara, the Talmud. So you see he's practicing syncretism. He's got two really different systems combined into one there. Now that's a problem in modern rabbinic Judaism today. Verse 3, we come to the lesson of Baal Peor. First of all, the lesson contains some evidence from the dead, the eyewitnesses. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. And this refers to the rebellion of Numbers 25. And the evidence there is that all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from the midst of you. Then there's evidence of the living in verse 4. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you to this day. So those who disobeyed were judged, those who obeyed lived. And now the focus goes on to the law of Moses in verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances. And the source of those statutes and ordinances, even as the Lord my God commanded me, and the purpose that you should do in the midst of the land, whither you go and to possess it. And many of the laws are only applicable when they enter the land. And these laws are the basis of the theocracy, the basis of God's government. Verse 6, the benefits of the law of Moses are brought to the fore. That keep, therefore, and do them. If you do, there will be two results of obedience. First of all, for Israel. The first result, for this is your wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture can be defined as practical life skills. And this is your understanding, your discernment of life as you go through life. So you'll have wisdom and understanding. And there's also a result for the Gentiles. In the sight of the peoples that shall hear all these statutes. And they'll say, surely this great nation is a people wise and understanding. So your wisdom and your understanding will be a witness to the Gentile nations all around you. Israel will be unique in verses 7 and 8. For what they will say, for what great nation is there that has a God so near, so nigh unto them as the Lord? As the Lord is who, whensoever we call upon him. So Israel will experience a quick response to prayer. And that will be unique. And her laws will be unique. Verse 8. And what great nation is there that has these statutes and ordinances so righteous? That means they're just and they're fair. As all this law which I set before you this day. Then Moses recounts the covenant of Mount Sinai. Verse 9. He begins with this warning against forgetfulness. Only take heed of yourself and keep your soul diligently. In other words, guard your inner self. Guard it exceedingly. Guard it greatly. Guard it to a superlative degree. Guard it without any reservation. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes saw, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And then the responsibility. But make them known to who? Unto your children and your children's children. So teach them to subsequent generations. And that's a great principle for all of us. Teach our kids the Word of God diligently. Otherwise the world's going to teach them. It's not going to be the Word of God. God's intent for all this is in verse 10. The day that you stood before the Lord in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble me the people, and I will make them hear my words. And the purpose for all this, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. Again, it's reiterated. A great principle for 21st century believers as well. He reminds them of the revelation of the Shekinah glory in verse 11. You came near and stood under the mountain. And God gave them, first of all, a sight to see. And the mountain burned with fire into the heart of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And then God provided a voice, a sound to hear. You heard the voice of words, but you saw no form. There was no particular form that showed up, so there's no basis to make an idol with which to worship God. He only heard a voice. Then his comments now move to the Ten Commandments. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Even the Ten Commandments, he wrote them upon two tablets of stone. Then Moses reiterates the command that he received. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances. Now this was material beyond the Ten Commandments. See, God personally gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Traditionally, we have 613 commandments in the law. So Moses gave Israel the rest of the law, the other 603 commandments. And the purpose, that you might do them in the land whether ye go over to possess it. This wasn't to be an intellectual exercise. They were to actually follow through and obey. But then a danger is brought forth in verse 15. First of all, a warning. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. And the reason for you saw no manner of form. God did not become visible in any one particular way. Therefore, no image of him could be made. When did he do this? In the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. And in verse 16 then, the danger lest you corrupt yourselves. And there's two ways that Israel can corrupt themselves. In the second part of verse 16, and make you a graven image in the form of any figure. Literally, this is an idol. This is the appearance of anything, a little statue of some sort. Now, this doesn't rule out statues which are not idols or any art which is not idols. In fact, such objects as these were even commanded to be in the tabernacle. There were two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. The brazen serpent was constructed. These are things that were made to be worshipped. So the specifics of this of these idols. The likeness of male or female, that's human. The likeness of any beast that is on the earth. Verse 17, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth. The likeness of any winged bird that flies in the heavens. Verse 18, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. The likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. So that's the first means of corruption, idols. In verse 19, we come to the second means of corruption, lest you lift up your eyes unto heaven, looking at the starry host up there. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, even the host of heaven, you be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Last part of the verse, which the Lord your God had allotted unto all the peoples under the whole heaven. All the nations, all the people can witness these things. Why? Because the sun and the moon and the stars are not deities which control human events. In fact, they're servants of God. And so basically astrology is being forbidden here. Not astronomy. Astronomy is just studying the stars. Astrology is studying the stars, feeling that they control you or they have some kind of power. See, the heavens are allotted or apportioned on behalf of humanity to do for certain things. Separate day and night, signs to mark times and seasons. They can be used for navigation. They're there to help man, not to be worshipped. So that's the second way you could corrupt yourselves. Then in verse 20, we get a reminder of the Exodus. But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace. The iron furnace is a furnace heated to the point where it could melt iron. That was the hottest fire known in that generation. So out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. The slavery in Egypt is compared to that hot fire. To be unto him a people of inheritance as is this day. And so Israel is his hereditary property. Moses also reminds the people of his failure and the punishment that he received. Verse 21. First of all, the divine anger. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. See, Moses is an example of what can happen due to disobedience. So Israel must learn from his example. No one is above the law. No one is above disobedience, whether it be Moses or anyone else. And the result, the Lord was angry and he swore. That means he uttered an oath. Again, remember, this is not cursing. This is not bad language, dirty language. He's uttering an oath that I should not go over the Jordan. That's the content of the oath. That I should not go into that good land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. That was his discipline. Verse 22. But I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. So he's not going to go east of the Jordan, west of the Jordan. He's going to stay on the east side. But there's a contrast in verse 22. But ye shall go over. Y'all will go over and possess that good land. So the point is that Israel falling into idolatry and disobedience can also cause the loss of enjoying the land. And the example is Moses. Moses received discipline for disobedience. And if Moses can be disciplined for disobedience, how much more the rank and file of Israel? All right, verse 23. A warning. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. So this is the Mosaic covenant. And then there's an expression of the forgetfulness. And make you a graven image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. And the verse 24, the basis for the warning, for the Lord your God is a devouring fire. And there's two aspects to that fire. First of all, it's like the fire that terrified them at Mount Sinai, the fire of revelation. And it's also going to be a fire of judgment. So God is a devouring fire. He's also a jealous God. Now this is not selfish enmity. That's the negative side of jealousy. And we usually think of that when we talk about jealousy. But this is the good side of jealousy, which is the right to sole possession of something, to be the sole recipient of worship. God has the right to be the sole recipient of worship. This is the good sense. Zeal for the truth. You can be jealous for the truth. That's the positive side. But the selfish side is the negative side. So the outworking of the covenant begins in verse 25. The sin of idolatry is brought forward. And the timing of these comments is a future prediction and a warning. Now he says, when you shall, not if you shall, but when you shall begot children, that's your own kids, and children's children, that's your grandkids on down the line, and ye shall have been long in the land. So Moses is now looking centuries into the future. He's anticipating the events leading to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, as well as the Roman dispersion, and even the tribulation diaspora, all the curses of the covenant. Now, when you're studying the prophets, be aware that there's a time frame that they jump back and forth between. And this is very typical here. I think I've got all the time frames down here. Anyway, they sometimes go into the distant or near past. That happens a few times in the prophets. They'll spend a lot of time in their present time. They'll go into the near future. They'll jump to the first coming. They'll deal with the tribulation period. They'll deal with the second coming and with the kingdom. This is very typical of the prophets. Keep this time frames in mind when you study them. Now, here in chapter 4, verse 25, we're in the prophet's present time, but he's going to look into the near future. He's going to look at the first coming. He's going to look all the way into the tribulation. And this section is kind of a quick summary of all these time frames. So let's take a look at the second part of verse 25. When you've been long in the land, when you've been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves in the means of corruption, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and then the effect of the idolatry, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, to provoke him to anger, because God is a jealous God. He has the right to be exclusively worshipped, because there is no other God. Then comes the judgment in verses 26 and 27. Two stages. First, loss of the land. God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Heaven and earth will become the witnesses of this suzerain vassal treaty. This will be the largest assembly of witnesses possible, and they will be enduring. They will hang around. They'll be there when needed. And the result, that ye shall soon utterly perish off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And this is not that the people of Israel will be destroyed. This is that their enjoyment of the land will be destroyed. The people will survive, but they'll survive outside the land. Now, in verse 27, we come to the second result of judgment, which is dispersion and death. First of all, dispersion. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples. So in place of possession, there'll be dispersion. In place of enjoyment, there'll be disappointment. And then there's death. And ye shall be left few in number among the nations whither the Lord shall lead you away. So in place of being innumerable, will be few in number. And in place of enjoying peace, there will be persecution. Now, I want to quickly bring up 2 Timothy 3:12 here. 2 Timothy 3:12 reads, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, for Israel, disobedience will lead to persecution. But for those of us in the church, obedience would very well lead to persecution. So you need to keep dispensational distinctives in mind. Promises to Israel don't necessarily apply to the church. All right, verse 28 then. The dispersion experience is described. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. The punishment will be to be given over to idolatry while out of the land. If Israel worships idols, that's what she's going to get. Wood, metal, and stone. But this wood, metal, and stone, these idols, will prove useless to stop persecution. Useless to bring Israel back to the land. Now, the rabbis have an explanation of this verse. It goes something like this. The land of Israel occupies a special place of relationship between God and Israel. That relationship cannot exist anywhere else in the world. Thus, living in the diaspora is equal to serving idols. So those of us who are Jewish here, living outside of the land, are idol worshippers automatically. And this comes from Ketuvim 110b. But it tells you that whoever lives outside the land of Israel is regarded as though he worships idols. Unfortunately, most Jewish people live outside the land, even today. Not a very practical position to take, that's for sure. All right, the repentance of Israel now comes to the fore in verse 29. But from there, or from thence, you shall seek the Lord your God. In dispersion, you will seek the Lord your God, and you shall find him when you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And the point, a national repentance will occur outside the land. Verse 30. The timing of this national repentance. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you, the prophetic timing is in the latter days. Latter days is the last period of the tribulation. You shall return unto the Lord your God. That's repentance. And hearken unto him. That's obedience and faith. So this is a prediction of the final dispersion of Israel during the tribulation, and the fact that at the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. Now, the basis of all this, in verse 31, is the grace of God. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not fail you, or neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which you swore unto them. And again, the reference to your fathers, it's the Abrahamic covenant he's talking about there. So in the tribulation, the Antichrist persecution will drive the Jewish community to repentance and faith in Yeshua, right at the end of the tribulation period. As we move into verse 32, the uniqueness of Israel and Israel's God comes to the fore. First of all, a challenge is issued in verse 32. For ask now, they're challenged to ask. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you. So I asked about the recent past. Since the day that God created man upon the earth, ask for the distant past. And from one end of heaven to the other. That's the whole world. So look at any time period and at any location, and you will see the nature and uniqueness of the God of Israel. Whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or had been heard like it. Well, what is this great thing? Like what? The unique thing that's unique in the whole world and in any time frame since creation is the uniqueness and revelation of God on Mount Sinai, verse 33. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? No. This has never happened to any other nation that ever existed. Mount Sinai is a unique event. And the Exodus is also a unique event in verse 34. Or, has God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? And he took us out of Egypt. How did he do it? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, by outstretched arm, by great terrors. Verse 34b, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in verse 35, we come to the purpose for this uniqueness. Unto you, unto Israel, it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and that there is none beside him. God is doing this so we would know him experientially, not intellectually, not theologically. Those are okay. But what he truly wants is an experiential knowledge, a personal relationship with his people. No other God can do what Israel's God has done. There's no other God that can do anything even remotely like this. None exists. God is unique. And in verse 36, we move to the unique revelation at Mount Sinai. And this revelation came in two locations. It came first out of heaven, and he made you hear his voice, in the purpose that he might instruct you. And it came upon the earth. We can see this revelation with our eye. He made you see his great fire. That's the Shekinah glory. And he did it so we could hear with our ear. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And in verse 37, we come to the divine purpose for this, all this unique activity. The basis is the Abrahamic covenant. I hope you're getting a feel for how important the Abrahamic covenant is in all of Scripture. The reason why? Because he loved your fathers. That's the patriarchs. Therefore, he chose their seed after them. The choice of the Jewish people was based on covenant love. And only Deuteronomy speaks of both loving and choosing Israel. And then he moves on to the Exodus in verse 37. And brought you out with his presence. That's the visible presence, the Shekinah glory, guiding them. And with his great power. Those are the miracles accompanying the Exodus. Out of Egypt. Out from the oppressor. And Egypt was a greater and stronger nation by far than the slave nation that escaped. Verse 38. Then the conquest and possession of the land is brought forward. The conquest to drive out nations from before you. Nations greater and mightier than you. Now this will become Israel's excuse to disobey God. The Canaanites are greater and stronger than us. Well, that fact is true, but that's not a reason to stop trusting God. And the possession to bring you in. He brought you out to drive out nations before you in order to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as at this day. And they have before them the example of Sihon and Og, who have already been defeated. These two kings are a preview of what will happen when Israel enters the land. In verse 39, we turn to the uniqueness of God. First of all, know therefore this day and lay it to your heart. Learn this lesson well. What is the lesson? That the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is none else. He alone is your shield. He alone is your strength. So Israel's obligation in light of all this, and you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day. And why? Why does God want Israel to do that? So that it may go well with you. So this is the motive for wanting Israel to obey. God's blessing. He wants to pour out his blessing on Israel. It will go well with you and with your children after you. verse 40, second part of the verse, that you may prolong your days in the land. So he wants to bless Israel. Now, prolonging your days in the land does not speak of individual long life. He's not promising that everybody's going to live to 120 years old. You know, Jewish people die at different ages, some young, some old. He's talking here about national life in the land. That you may prolong the days of the nation in the land that you've been promised. The land which the Lord your God gives you forever. I would please ask all replacement theologians and Muslims to look at that last word, forever. Israel never loses the title deed of the land. Well, we get to a new subject now in verse 41. Cities of refuge. In verse 41, cities of refuge are set apart. So the act, then Moses set apart three cities, the place beyond the Jordan toward the sun rising. So they're in the Transjordan, they're on the east side of the Jordan Valley. And in verse 42, the purpose for these three cities, that the manslayer might flee thither, that slays his neighbor unaware. So this is accidental manslaughter. And hated him not in time past. This is not premeditated murder. That fleeing unto one of these cities he might live. He could flee to these cities so that he can escape the avenger of blood. That's the individual's relative. The guy who died, that's his relative who feels duty bound to exact revenge and go after the killer, whether it was accidental or not. So a place where he'd be safe. In verse 43, the three cities on the east side of the Jordan are named Bezer in the wilderness, in the plain country, that's the tableland, for the Reubenites, the tribe of Reuben. Ramoth in Gilead, for the Gadites, Golan in Bashan, for the Manassehites. And so here's our map of the area. We have Golan for the tribe of Manasseh. We have Ramoth Gilead for the tribe of Gad. And we have Bezer for the tribe of Reuben. So those are the three cities of refuge now set up by Moses. Now in verses 44 through 49, we come to an historical survey, or summary I should say, starting with verse 44. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. Verse 45. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke unto the children of Israel. So we've got some technical words there. Testimonies, the edut. These are covenant stipulations that declare God's will. Then there's the statutes, the hok or the hokim. Hokim is plural for hok. These are laws that are written down. They deal with moral and spiritual duties. And then ordinances or judgments, these are the mishpatim, or the mishpat. These are basically the decision of a judge. And these judgments secure social justice. So these are the testimonies and statutes and ordinances which Moses spoke to the children of Israel. End of verse 45, when they came forth from Egypt. Verse 46, from beyond the Jordan, that's in the Transjordan, in the valley over against Baal Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, who Moses and the children of Israel smote, and they came forth from Egypt. Verse 47, and they took his land in possession, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan for the sun rising. So he's reviewing that the conquest of the land to the east of the Jordan River. And then he gives some borders from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, that's the southern border, even unto Mount Sion, the same as Hermon, that's the northern border, verse 49, and all of the Arabah, beyond the Jordan eastward, that's the east bank of the Jordan Valley, the northern border is at the Sea of Galilee, under the Sea of the Arabah, that's a reference to the Dead Sea, that's the southern border. Under the slopes of Pisgah, Mount Pisgah overlooks the Dead Sea. So here is a summary of the Transjordan. We have the land of Ammon here, Gilead located here, Bashan in the far north up near Mount Hermon, Moab located here, and Edom in this area. So he's summarizing all that's happened on the east side of the Jordan. Now at this point, we move into a discussion of the stipulations of the covenant, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. This is Moses' first address dealing with general stipulations of the covenant, verses chapter 5, verse 1 through 11:32. The specific stipulations of the covenant will come in chapter 12 through chapter 26. So, we start with the Ten Commandments. In verse 1, there's a call. And Moses called unto all Israel, and he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, hear the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and observe to do them." In verse 2, the people of the covenant are described, first of all, positively. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now that's the Mosaic covenant, Horeb being where Mount Sinai is located, the Horeb mountain range. And then in verse 3, negatively, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. So this particular covenant was not made with the patriarchs. You see, the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this is not the Abrahamic covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. It's an entirely different covenant. God made this covenant with us. He says, even us. He's being very emphatic. Who are all of us here alive this day. And then in verse 5, we come to the divine revelation. The Lord spoke with you face to face. Now the Hebrew there emphasizes the directness with which God spoke to Israel. This is generically as a nation he spoke to Israel. It is not the same as his relationship with Moses. His relationship with Moses was a confidential relationship of one friend to another, a much more intimate relationship. He talked with Moses personally, not generically. And so the place in the mount, that would be Mount Sinai, and the method out of the midst of the fire. Now the position of Moses at that time, Moses states, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and went not up to the mount, saying." Now in Exodus 19:13, all Israel was commanded to come up on Mount Sinai to worship the Lord. The nation was commanded to walk beyond the boundary line that had been set up and approach the mountain. However, this verse, verse 5, tells us that fear caused them to disobey. That's a good principle for us to pay attention to as well. Don't let fear become an excuse to disobey. Be strong, courageous. Don't let fear get in the way. And then we move into the Ten Commandments, starting in verse 6. So the basis is God's declaration saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And now he repeats the Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus 20, but he doesn't do it verbatim. This is not an exact word-for-word quote. Verse 7, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." This requires submission to the true God. It's a law forbidding worship of other gods. So it's not enough to believe that this God exists. It's necessary to repudiate the existence of all others and to trust him alone. Before me, you know. "You'll have no other gods before me." This forbids syncretism, joining with a competitive or opposite or opposing system. God is unique. The second commandment in verse 8. This is a prohibition of idolatry. It's against making idols. "You shall not make unto you a graven image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is under the waters in the water, under the earth." Verse 9, You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them. And the reason, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's that positive aspect of jealousy. Visiting iniquity upon the father of the fathers, even upon the children, and upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So here we have the principle of family solidarity, the principle of how God deals with his covenant people. Punishment can fall on subsequent generations when the children repeat the sins of the parents. Now in verse 10, we have a great contrast. He said in verse 9, that he'll visit the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation. But in verse 10, he says, showing kindness unto thousands of them. God's kindness far exceeds his wrath. Showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Obedience demonstrates our love. And this is exactly what Yeshua repeated in John 14, 15. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the commandments today, of course, are the law of the Messiah. All the imperatives in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. All right, the third commandment is a prohibition against the misuse of God's name. Verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So this is speaking against profanity. It speaks against using God's name in a manipulative way, like in magic or in a curse. It forbids using God's name as an oath. And the reason, in verse 11, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. God will not leave him unpunished. In verse 12, we come to Shabbat, for the service, to the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day. The means to keep it holy. To keep it holy means to set it apart from common use. To profane the Sabbath is to treat it like any other day. And the basis, as the Lord your God commanded you. And then some specifics are explained in starting in verse 13. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And then the seventh day in verse 14. But the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. The prohibition, you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, no, personally, you, nor your family, nor your manservant, and in verse 14, nor your maidservant, not your household help, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor your cattle, not even your animals, nor your stranger that is within your gates. That's the resident alien. So everybody is to take a day of rest. That's the reason, that they may rest. As well as you. And he repeats, your manservant and your maidservant. He wants to repeat and emphasize that the household servants get a break from serving you personally as well. I think the temptation would be to overlook their need for rest. Oh, it's my day of rest, so go get me a cup of coffee, you know. You don't do that on Shabbat. They get the rest too. Verse 15. The basis for this is the Exodus. And you shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out thence by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. And the result, therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, in Exodus 20, verse 11, the purpose is to recognize God is the Creator. And that he ceased from his labor. Here, the Sabbath is to remember the redemption from Egypt and the rest that it brought. So there's a couple of reasons to remember and observe the Sabbath. Then we come to the fifth commandment in verse 16, dealing with parents. Honor your father and your mother. This includes obedience and taking care of them if need be. The basis, as the Lord your God commanded you, and the promise, in the land which the Lord your God gives you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you. In other words, there will be no dispersion if you're obedient. Verse 17, we come to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. This is a prohibition against the crime of premeditated murder. This is not speaking of killing in a generic sense. Warfare, legal executions, sacrifice, food slaughtering, all that is permitted. This is against the crime of premeditated murder. The emphasis is on the sanctity of human life. Verse 18, the seventh commandment, neither shall you commit adultery. This commandment upholds the sanctity of marriage, and it prohibits extramarital sex in all forms. Verse 19, the eighth commandment, neither shall you steal. This commandment deals with the sanctity of private property. Now, the rabbis limited to kidnapping, but that would only be one aspect of stealing, kind of narrowing it down to the absolute minimum. The ninth commandment in verse 20, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, this is not against lying per se, but this is against prohibiting saying something untrue about someone else, a false accusation or a false testimony in court. The context here is a legal environment. Tell the truth before the court. Verse 21. The tenth commandment is against coveting. Neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife, neither shall you desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the commandments, numbers 1 through 9, are external acts. This commandment deals with motivation, deals with our internal person, the sin between our ears and our mind, longing for that which is not ours. You know, this is the source commandment. The source of our sin is internal, isn't it? There we go. So the response of Israel to all this is in verse 22. These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, that's Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice. He added no more. He added no more insofar as what he spoke to the people, that was Ten Commandments, but he did add much more to Moses, who wrote down the other 603. And the Ten Commandments, he wrote on the two tablets. He wrote them upon two tablets of stone and gave them unto me. Now I'd like to share with you a quick quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary on page in volume 3. According to this verse, you read this quote. No other short list of commands begins to compare with the effect that these have had on world history. They stand as the moral code par excellence. And I think that's a great quote to describe the Ten Commandments. Now, the physical response in verse 23. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came to me. The representatives of the nation came to him, even all the heads of the tribes and your elders. Verse 24, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with men, and he lives. The man can survive. But they are afraid, in verse 25. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. They feel that continued exposure to the glory of God would eventually prove fatal to them. For if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. So this is the attitude of the people when they heard and saw the glory of God. Verse 26. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God? Of course, this is in contrast to false gods that don't speak. Has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived. They're saying no one has ever experienced or survived an experience like this. Verse 27. They tell Moses, go you near. Go you near to the visible manifestation and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. So from now on, Moses is the representative. And you speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall say unto you. That's Moses' role. You do it. The people's role. We will hear it. They're choosing to believe what Moses reports. They've voluntarily given up hearing the whole law of Moses from God directly. So in the future, they can't challenge Moses. And do it. So we will hear and do it. That's a commitment of obedience to what Moses reveals to them. Well, the response of God is in verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. Second part of the verse. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto you. They have well said all that they have spoken. So they've spoken well because they've spoken in reverence, and therefore the request is granted. Verse 29, we hear the heart of God here, the desire of God. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, with the result that it may be well with them and with their children forever. See, God wants obedient, submissive, reverent hearts. Why? So he can bless and prosper us and them. So the message in verse 30 to Israel, go say to them, return ye to your tents. In other words, the request has been granted. Verse 31, a message to Moses. But as for you, Moses, you stand here by me. So Moses is to stand by the Shekinah glory. He'll remain there 40 days and 40 nights. And I will speak unto you all the commandment, the statutes, the ordinances, which you shall teach them. So the role of Moses is now formalized. He's the teacher of Israel. Why? That they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Verse 32. It's a call to obedience. And you shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. Verse 33. You shall walk in the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. And the reasons that you may live. This is living long physically. This doesn't speak of spiritual life. The Mosaic Law was never a source of salvation. That you may live long. That it may be well with you, that speaks of having a healthy life, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So the reasons God wants them to obey is so they'll have a long, healthy, physical life enjoying the land. He just wants to bless us. He's our Father. Then some exhortations and warnings come as we move into chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach, that you might do them in the land whither you go in to possess it. Verse 2, the goal, that you might fear the Lord your God and keep all the statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son's son, all the days of your life. And the reward, that your days may be prolonged, that you would have a long and settled and prosperous existence in the land. In verse 3, he begins speaking of the blessings of obedience. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, the blessings, that it may be well with you, that you may increase mightily, that you might increase numerically, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised unto you. And the place in a land flowing with milk and honey. You'll have prosperous herds and prosperous agriculture. This emphasizes the fertility of land, the productivity of the land. But Israel's obligation is in chapter 6, verse 4, the call, Hear, O Israel. Now the word hear there, Shema, it's an imperative. Now in the Hebrew text, the ayin, the last letter of Shema, is enlarged. It's probably enlarged by scribes in order to get the reader to concentrate their attention on the importance of the content. That the content is a fundamental article of Jewish faith. So it must be distinctly written, and it must be distinctly pronounced. Now, the Shema today contains three portions of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Traditionally, it's recited twice daily, in the evening and morning, when you lie down, in the evening, when you rise up in the morning. And it's the last thing to be said upon death, whether it be a natural death or martyrdom. Now, the uniqueness of God and the unity of God is brought out in the phrase, "The Lord our God is one God," or "Yahweh our God is one Yahweh." The literal reading, is this, "Yahweh our God, Yahweh one." So there, that leaves us some options in translation. You could read, "Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one," which most translations follow this. Or, "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." Or, "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." And that leaves us some options in interpretation. It could mean the eternally existing one is our God. Or, number two, he is the unique and only eternally existing one. Or, Yahweh is a compound unity. Or, Yahweh is Israel's only God. Or, number five, only to the God of Israel belong, does the name Yahweh belong. If we look at the emphasis of the passage, I think we can determine what the most important view would be. First of all, this is not an affirmation of monotheism. The point has already been made in chapter 4, verse 35 and chapter 4, verse 39, that Yahweh alone is God. So we already know that. Emphasis number one is on Israel's relationship to Yahweh. Yahweh is Israel's God. And the second emphasis is the uniqueness of God. And here we move to the very end of the verse, and the final word, which is the word Echad. Now, the last letter of Echad, the Dalet, is also enlarged for the same reason as the Ayin was in the first word. It's to focus the reader on the fundamental meaning of the word. Now, this word can mean both an absolute one or a compound one. For example, in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh," basar echad, flesh one. So that's two individuals joined into one unit. So it speaks of a compound unity. This is one example of many, many examples. So this factor does not prove the triune nature of the Godhead, but it does allow for it. In order to prove that, you need more data. Now, verses 4 and 5 comprise the most important commandment of the law of Moses. According to Yeshua, Jesus answered, "The first is this, the first commandment, the most important commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So in light of that, we have an obligation. You shall love the Lord your God. And that love involves two things. First of all, to choose God. That's the inner man. That's the invisible inner justification of faith. And then to obey his commandments. That's the visible outer man. That's the way we show our love for God. That's our outer justification of faith. So the main motivation should be love rather than fear. The main idea is complete devotion, not simply emotional attraction. And verse 5b, "With all your heart." The heart is the seat of feelings, affections, motive, desire, and will. So the whole inner man is to be involved. "With all your soul." The soul is the source of animation for the body. It's the seat of desire and inclination and appetite. "And with all your might," that speaks of strength. Loving God with all of one's force and power. Now, there's only one king who is described in these terms. 2 Kings 23:25. King Josiah. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned unto the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him there arose there any like him. So he was an amazing, good king. All right, I'm just about done, you guys. I haven't made it within my time frame yet. The personal requirement is in verse 6. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. The law of Moses is to be internalized. And then the teaching requirement is brought out, the teaching obligation. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. The word means to repeat, to impress sharply through oral instruction, by repetition, by frequent instruction. Do whatever you need to make the teaching incisive, and so it will impress upon their minds and penetrate into their minds. You shall talk of them at every opportunity, day and night. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This is the biblical model of parental instruction. It's not a short set time of devotions, which seems to be the Christian tradition, 30 minutes at dinner or something like that. This is education during all the common experiences of daily life. And so we finally come to my last verse, the obligation on the person. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Frontlets verse 8 there. Frontlets means a reminder. So this is the basis for the tefillin, or the phylacteries that the Orthodox wear. Now here's an IDF soldier praying while wearing head and arm tefillin. There's the head tefillin and the arm tefillin. Inside a close-up might help. There's your head tefillin. See the little box? Note the little box there. And then on his bicep, you see the little box attached to his arm. Well, in that little box, there's parchment containing the following scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. And Exodus 13, 1 through 16. Now, this command was probably intended figuratively. The rabbis take it literally, and you can see that in the picture. But you couldn't do this all day long in normal life. And even rabbinic Judaism practices this on certain times of the day only. So there's no restrictions about special times in any of the four passages about tefillin. All right. Well, I've done it again. I've kept you 5 minutes over. I owe you at least 15 minutes now. So are there any announcements? Anything else you need? Time out. All right.